Good to see all of you again. And I just want to say a couple of words concerning Ken and Donna and their ministry and Child Evangelism Fellowship. And first of all, just for the two of you personally, and I really mean this, you guys have no idea how many just little casual conversations after church while you guys were here were an encouragement to me. So I appreciate that. I was realizing when you walked in during Sunday school, I felt myself immediately starting to grin real big. And not that that's all that strange, but that I was specifically grinning in that memory of all the times that God has blessed me through your encouragement. So I appreciate that. Also want to just say a little bit about the Child Evangelism Fellowship ministry in itself. Let me get a show of hands. How many folks here accepted Christ while you were a child? Oh my gosh, okay, quite a few. It would have been a quicker one to ask how many weren't. But, and even if you were or you weren't, how many people here had a child who accepted Christ while they were a child? Okay, another big show. And the reason I'm asking that question is just that recognition that children's hearts are ready for the gospel. Children's hearts are ready for the gospel. They're ready to have someone love them and teach them the truth. And even a child's heart can be rebellious. I hate to break that news to you, but even a child's heart can be rebellious. But children are receptive to love and truth. They have not yet, in a sense, gone as far as the average adult in terms of the ways of the world and the lies of the world and buying into the corruption of the world. Their hearts are ready. And so I'm glad that we get to support a ministry that reaches out to children very specifically. I remember many years ago in Chicago, we knew a young lady who was involved in Child Evangelism Fellowship. And there were some people in the church that didn't want to support that ministry because they were skeptical that children could understand the gospel. And I bet in that church as well, if I had asked that same question, I bet about the same number of hands would have gone up. And it just seemed to me such a blind and unrealistic view that children aren't ready to receive and hear and understand the gospel. They may not be ready to go to seminary and start teaching next year, but they're ready to receive. And that's enough. So glad to have you guys here this morning. Glad that we get to have even a tiny role in your ministry. And again, please be praying for that ministry. Well, we are going to continue in 1 Peter. And let's go to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Does that give you a sense of progress? Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And we're going to just try to, again, begin out of these three verses here, to gather some challenge, to gather some provocation to growth in our lives. And first of all, he says, therefore. So you guys are so used to what that word means, you know it. It means because a bunch of stuff that just got said matters, now this. And so a quick recap of that first chapter that he's basing the therefore on. The recognition, because what Peter is saying here is, if you've paid attention to what I said in the first chapter, then the next thing I'm going to say makes sense. If you've paid attention and agreed with the things I said in the first chapter, the next thing I'm going to say is fitted. It flows. It follows next. And so just a quick recap of chapter 1, where Peter started out by saying, I want you to comprehend this. You were chosen by God through his foreknowledge. And we talked about that. I don't want to do an in-depth recap, but that recognition that God knew the very moment you would say yes to the call of his Spirit, And before the foundations of the earth, he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he's the one who set it up. He knew that you would say yes. He knew when you would say yes. And a multitude of God's interactions through time and history and people and events brought you to that place where you could say yes. And he's saying, I knew that moment. And based on that foreknowledge, I now call you my chosen ones. And he goes on to say that for us as the chosen, we get this amazing recognition that we have now been born again to a living hope. That it's not a dead hope, we're not just looking to the past, that our hope is permanently alive in Christ. And that that flowed from God's great mercy. We didn't earn it. Everything about that first chapter emphasizes that. We didn't earn it. But that we're born again to this living hope, and then on top of that, he says we receive an imperishable inheritance. And that's a mystery, and I wish we... Someday we will. That I would like to spend time where we just follow the idea of that inheritance through the New Testament and keep looking at different aspects of that inheritance. But what he's saying is this inheritance is unbreakable. It cannot be tarnished. It cannot dim. It won't fade away. And then he adds this incredible promise to that too, that this salvation and this inheritance are protected for you by the power of God. Your salvation and inheritance is not protected by your strength and faithfulness. Your inheritance and your salvation are not being protected by your track record. Because again, nobody would have any hope. Nobody would have any hope if it was our track record. This is protected by the power of God. And then he goes on to this crazy thinking about rejoicing in the middle of suffering. And really learning to praise God and rejoice in Him because we're starting to recognize, and as our maturity grows, we agree with God on this principle that through my suffering and through my testing, my faith in Him will actually be strengthened and purified. And then on top of that, my love for Him will be strengthened and purified. And I love that Peter's making it real clear. This is not just about being good Christian disciples. This isn't about simply being good Christians who behave well. This is about you and I as sons and daughters of God being in a love relationship with a living God who's treasured us. And we're learning, and it is learning, we're not finished. We're learning to treasure Him back. Yeah, you're going to adjust fans as best you can or whatever will work. But that recognition that this life of difficulty isn't an interruption in the work of God in our life, that very often it's the very means by which our maturity of faith and our love is accomplished. And then he goes on to say this amazing thing. We should get a picture of our faith. We should get a picture of our salvation. We should get a larger perspective of our salvation where we comprehend this. That the prophets who looked forward to our salvation in the work of Christ and the very angels who in fact participated in the carrying out and the announcing and the doing of this salvation, those prophets and angels longed to understand what we possess as now in a sense as normal inheritance. This salvation is normal for us. The prophets didn't share in this salvation. Not in this flavor. Not where now the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. They did not comprehend yet fully the death of Christ on the cross that meant we could now approach God without fear, without shame, without the expectation of rejection, because we've put our faith in a perfect sacrifice. And the prophets got glimmers of it, but they didn't see the whole picture. And angels understand it doctrinally. An angel could show up here and teach this lesson way better than I could, but no angel has experienced the forgiveness of God like I have and like you have. And he goes on to say that this incredible salvation now calls us to a life of holiness, that we're called to comprehend the holiness of God and then to agree with God, Father, if you're holy, then it makes sense that I mature into your holiness. I grow into your holiness. And I agree with the process of growth into your holiness. And that Peter has also said, and that you comprehend the precious blood, the incredible sacrifice of Jesus. I think that is hard for us. all of this stuff is hard for us, but that we comprehend the preciousness of this sacrifice. For the Father to say, Son, I'm going to slaughter you under the wrath that Reg deserves. And I'm going to pour out your lifeblood. And for the Son again to agree and say, I agree that Reg is worth that sacrifice. And that what Peter is saying is, I hope that each of you putting your name in that equation, that you would come to treasure the death of Jesus Christ. It was a horrible price to be paid, but it really was paid, and now we get to treasure that price. It's not gross. It's not disgusting. It's majestic that Jesus poured out his life for us, and that we come to treasure that more. And he says, and out of that treasuring, then we go to this, that we grow a fervent love for this fellowship. We grow a fervent love for every brother, sister in the body of Christ that we're going to run into. And I know many of you have experienced this, that sometimes you're in a strange place, sometimes in a strange country, sometimes just in a different city, sometimes just in a different part of town than you normally hang out. And you can bump into a Christian and experience that quick connection of fellowship. And that's wonderful. It's just a tiny little taste. But what he's saying is, I want you to keep growing this, that your love for other believers is fervent. It's a passionate, from the heart growth of love. And that's a real pursuit. So if somehow, and thank God he doesn't do this, but if right now everybody got a score, so on some 0 to 100, you know, where 100 is perfect love for the brethren, and suddenly Gabriel shows up and hands us all our little scorecard, and we look at it and see our score, I promise you nobody's at 100. That's all. I wasn't going to shame you by revealing your score. Although, no. Because what matters is that we're committed to growing in that. That we could say, Father, I do love the body. I love them this much. And I express it in these ways. And God would say, I love that. I love that you're expressing your love for your brothers and sisters in those ways. Now go deeper. Grow stronger. Grow more. And that one, that real obnoxious one that's hard to love, love them more. His name is Reg, and you can put up with him a little better. So that recognition, he's calling for growth. And I love the word fervent because it almost carries with it the sense of nothing's going to distract me from this. It's fervent. It's passionate. I keep aiming for this. And I really pray and hope that that will be part of our mindset here in this fellowship, that we recognize we are a very loving fellowship and we have more to grow and we are passionate about discovering and growing that deeper love for each other. And then he reminds us sort of the wrap up to chapter 1. And don't forget, all of this stuff I just talked about matters for the rest of eternity. That we more and more learn to treasure the eternal more than we're treasuring the temporary. Because a lot of our foolishness in life is when we get that equation wrong. For a little while, or maybe for a long while, or maybe for our entire life, we let something matter more than it's supposed to matter. And we can do that with anything that isn't God himself. We can do that with our health. We can do that with our money. We can do that with our career. We can even do it with ministry. I've had pastors who've come to counseling who, in fact, this just happened about a week ago, a pastor who told me he is passionate about his ministry. And while he was talking about his ministry, he was passionate. He was telling me all about it. And then I asked him a question. I don't remember exactly how I worded it. And it was almost like a balloon deflating. And he said, I've lost my love for Jesus Christ. And that's one of the main reasons he was in counseling. But that recognition, here's a man who is actively being blessed by God in his ministry. Genuinely. I don't believe that's a front at all. He is genuinely being blessed by God in his ministry and nourishing his church. And he's passionate about it, but he recognized that the ministry had become his first love and Jesus was slipping. And we know from Revelation that that's where Jesus says, I have this against you, Ephesus, Christians of Ephesus, you've lost your first love. So that recognition that we treasure and value and grow in our love for the eternal, we treasure and value and keep growing our love for God so that we can put the temporary things in the proper place. Everything, almost everything we can see is temporary. The reason I'm saying almost, because I'm looking at you and you guys are eternal. But it's not your bodies that are eternal. You're going to get a new one. Thank God, right? Thank God. Yeah, almost all of us are going, thank God. Now, there's a few of the young and the beautiful among you. No, they would too. They would too. But we are eternal, and we get to treasure eternal things because it fits. So now he says, when he says therefore, he's going to all this. Therefore, because of all those things, put aside. And he gives us a list. Put aside. Let me carry it so I write them in order. Put aside malice. Put aside deceit. Put aside hypocrisy. Put aside envy. And put aside slander. Now, I want to go quickly through these because I know I've said this before, but I have a tendency, I genuinely have a tendency when there's a list like this, whether it's a list of good things or a list of bad things, my tendency is to go fast through the list. And I think if we go fast through the list, we're missing something that the Holy Spirit wants to challenge us with. Because when he says put aside, he adds this word several times through that list. All. Put aside all malice. Put aside all slander. And again, part of what flows from that is that the Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to be ruthless in your pursuit of growth in this area. I don't want you making any little temporary treaties with Satan that you'll put up with a little malice toward this person, or you'll put up with a little bit of slander in your life toward those people, that we're getting ruthless about pursuing the character of God in these things. And just to give a little background, go to the passage that Annie read for us this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. And actually, we could get these same truths out of several passages in New Testament because this idea keeps being repeated. That Annie read for us in Ephesians 4, this call up in verse 15 and 16, that we're supposed to speak the truth in love as a pursuit of growth, that we're growing up into the character of Jesus Christ. And we're growing up to be fitted together as the body of Christ. So that not just me individually and you individually, but that our fellowship reflects the fullness of Jesus' character. And he goes on to say this, drop down to about verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so many things that flow out of the rest of that passage, but this is a principle that you and I get to be real clear. And we talked about this in Sunday school too. It is really difficult to effectively just stop doing a bad thing. It's really difficult to just stop being unkind. It's real difficult to just stop a heart of malice. It's difficult to just stop a negative behavior. For that to be effective, we need to be putting something more proactive that is positive in its place. So I think that's one reason we get to look at this list a little more slowly, a little more warmly and a little more slowly. Because malice is about an attitude of the heart. And basically, malice is, I wish someone harm. And one of the really challenging things about this is malice doesn't mean I went and did them harm. And I think that's where a lot of times as Christians we cut ourselves too much slack, is, well, I didn't really do it. I thought about it. I dreamed it. I laid in bed for 2 hours imagining what it would be like to get my revenge. But I didn't do it. And part of what God is saying is here, I actually want you to pursue a heart that replaces malice with something else. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And again, we could get this from so many passages. So in Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And he goes on to add this down in verse 12. So, as holy and beloved chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. Bear with each other, forgive each other. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So that this principle throughout the New Testament, that God's saying, I don't want you to even settle for trying to stop doing the bad thing. I don't want you to just try to hold back on malice. I don't even want you to just catch yourself wishing someone harm or thinking negative towards someone and going, oh, Father, I shouldn't do that. Please forgive me. Okay, I'm not going to do that. That's a beginning. That's not the finished product, because he's saying the finished product is now, and I would say part of the challenge is, and make sure it's in reference to this same person that the Holy Spirit, caught me holding malice toward. So if I go, well, I'm going to replace malice with kindness. So I was thinking malice toward Archibald, but I'm going to go do kindness to Betty. Well, that's a nice little slide by. I escaped having to very much change my heart toward Archibald. And I'm using Archibald, you know, because it's getting harder and harder to use other people's names without picking a real person. So that recognition that God's saying, no, I want you to now be in meditation and pursuit and agreeing with me that when you caught yourself having some negative, harmful thought toward Archibald, even though you would never act on that thought, now I want you to do something even stronger and deeper, because you're my son, you're my daughter, that now you will contemplate with me, how will I pursue kindness toward this individual? Not just kindness in general, because there's a lot of people I'm going to feel pretty comfortable being kind to, particularly the people who are kind to me. It'll be easy to go be kind to the people who are kind to me. But if I'm being transformed into the likeness of Christ, I'm pursuing kindness in the very directions where my flesh and the enemy were hoping to pull me into malice. That's a harder challenge. So this is, again, about a proactive agreement with God. Father, I'm willing to be transformed in my heart attitude towards specific people. Not just that I'm becoming a kinder and kinder person in general, while I keep holding some degree of malice toward Archibald, but that, Father, in fact, part of the challenge of this, is asking God, Father, reveal to me if there is someone I hold malice toward. And again, not because I would do anything to them, but where my heart is hard toward them. Now, one way that I've noticed, I hate to admit this, but it's true. One way that I've noticed malice in my heart is when I hear that something bad happened to somebody, and I'm going, well, couldn't happen to a nicer guy. Where I'm in agreement with the harm. That is malice. That's ugly to the heart of God. And so it's not simply that I'm sitting there conjuring up an imagination against them. It's that my heart leans that way. And I'm content to let it stay that way. And what he's saying is, don't be content to let it stay that way. Proactively pursue kindness. Proactively put on compassion in the very directions and toward the very people where the enemy and your flesh were in agreement. It'd be sort of cool to hear that bad stuff happened to them. So this is about really challenging our heart. You know, and one of the things that's true about this, this isn't just people I know. Because one way that I think social media and the news and television and everything, if they've expanded our world of malice potential. Now I can have malice toward people I've never met. And then when they go to jail or something bad happens to them, I'm going, couldn't happen to a nicer person. And God's going, have you prayed for them yet? Nope, they don't deserve it. And that wisdom for you and I as believers to recognize, we're supposed to be radically different than the world. I mentioned social media, and I'll just toss this in real quick. Real frequently, I'm this close to getting off Facebook. And I realize Facebook is a way that a lot of people stay connected, and I love seeing, you know, wedding photos and baby photos and all kinds of things that I now get to catch up on people's lives through Facebook. And by the way, I am, what do they call it? The lurker? Stalker? Okay. I don't paste on Facebook. I don't paste on Facebook. That's my brain getting smarter and smarter. I don't post on Facebook. So you could, in fact, my Facebook post tells me it's been this many months since you posted. It's trying to guilt me into posting something. I'm not gonna. So every now and then, maybe about twice a year, I will post something because I think it's worth saying. Most of the time, I just want to find out how you're doing with your baby stuff and your weddings and your travels to Grand Canyon and all that. But the reason I periodically want to get off Facebook is because I watch Christians misbehaving. And it breaks my heart. And more than breaking my heart, I believe it breaks the heart of God. That here are believers operating with malice, often toward other believers who simply don't share a doctrinal persuasion or don't share a political stand or agreement. That's horrendous. We need to understand that. That is horribly ugly in the eyes of God to operate with malice toward others because of a point of disagreement. And yet Christians justify it, and I've heard Christians to my face when I've challenged some of them that I knew personally that justify it. And they go, well, you know, that's what Facebook is. Well, but that's not what the body of Christ is. And we have to decide that we have a higher calling than what our culture allows or puts up with. So that somebody could, wow, imagine this. Somebody could pull up the entire history of your posting on Facebook or I don't know what all the other things are called. And they could look at all that and they would go, that's a daughter of God. That's a son of God. Look at their kindness toward people who just said something rude or hurtful to them. And that's what God is talking about, that whether it's personal, whether it's impersonal, whether it's somebody in my circle, whether it's somebody distant, that more and more you and I are being transformed and we are radically different than the world because we look like the heart of Jesus Christ. And that it's an active pursuit. So that's where that question comes in is, Father, who? Who is it that I need to be pursuing kindness for and toward? Because I've allowed some measure of malice to be acceptable in my relationship with them, even in the privacy of my thoughts, because this is about the heart. Even in the privacy of my thoughts, Father, we will not tolerate this. Now, it goes on to say, in deceit, you know, deceit is easy. Sure it is. And it's just recognizing it's dishonesty of any kind. And it could be dishonesty because I spoke it. It could be dishonest because I didn't speak it. One of the things that, because I do probably half my week is marriage counseling. And one of the things I hear real, real frequently, I bet this won't shock anybody, is when a wife is upset that her husband lied to her, or a husband is upset that the wife lied to him, or the parents are upset that the kids lied to them, or, sadly, sometimes the kids are upset that the parents lied. And one of the most frequent justifications I get is, well, I didn't actually lie to you. I just didn't tell you something. But I didn't tell you something so that you would continue to believe something that I knew wasn't true. So you thought I was at Susie's house. I knew I wasn't at Susie's house, but I never called and told you I wasn't at Susie's house. So you kept on believing I was at Susie's house because I knew you wouldn't be happy that I was at Betty Lou's house. So I just didn't tell you, but I didn't lie. Well, guess what? God's not that stupid. God is not that stupid. He knows when we even don't speak because we're willing to deceive someone. And a couple of ideas in this area of deceit. One is the recognition that it's usually either about a gain or it's about hiding. I want to lie to gain something. I want to gain somebody's trust, but the truth might not work, so I give them a lie. I want to gain somebody's friendship. I want to gain popularity. I want to gain an advantage. I want to gain a promotion. I want to gain something. And so I need to tell a lie to get what I want. Or I have to hide something. There's something I'll be ashamed of. There's something that you might not approve of. There's something that would cost me something if I told the truth. So to protect myself, I hide with a lie. So part of that, again, is the recognition this is about getting in my heart this concept, because we just read this, where he says, speak the truth in love. Can I trust God to use the truth? And again, I have heard plenty of believers say, well, you know what? The truth would have caused more problems. So I decided to tell a lie. That's a careful thing, because you could be wrong. They might think better of you than you think of you, and they might be right. But yes, if I know of something and I'm not sharing it with them, yes. But I want to be careful about that here in the body of Christ, because there are plenty of believers who struggle with a poor image of themselves, and another believer sees them better. And partly because the other believer, the brother or sister, sees the larger picture of all the ways they are a blessing, or all the ways they're an encouragement, or all the ways the Holy Spirit works through them, that's hard for them to see because they're focused on their shame or their guilt or their condemnation. So careful answer on that one. But where we trust God to use the truth, even if the truth will complicate life. Because again, it's whose tools am I using toward whose ends? So as soon as I use deception to gain things or hide things, the enemy now owns that territory. So he's saying, put that aside. Don't depend on that as a strategy to work out your relationships or to work out your gains in life or to hide your shame or your difficulties in life. Because guess what? It won't work. It won't accomplish the purposes of God. He also says, set aside hypocrisy. I'm running out of space here. Let's move hypocrisy down. And I want to be real clear about this. I believe we've talked about this before, that hypocrisy is about pretense. So when a mom or a dad says, wow, I don't want to tell my kid not to be involved in something, because you know what? I did that when I was a kid. That's foolish. If you know wiser than you knew when you were 17, teach your 17-year-old the wiser thing you know now. Without apology. To be able to say, you know what? When I was 17, I did this thing that I'm telling you not to do. And guess what? I regret it. It was tragedy. It was loss. I was walking this close to the edge of the cliff. And by the grace of God, here I am today, a transformed son or daughter of God. But I want you to gain the profit of that wisdom that I wish somebody had been able to get into my heart or mind. And maybe many tried. And I was just too rebellious to hear it. So it is not hypocrisy to teach your sons and daughters wiser than you once chose. Pretense is the point. So if I pretend I'm holier, If I pretend I have some spiritual maturity, if I pretend that I have some spiritual virtue or gain that I don't really have, that's hypocrisy. If I put my claim of greatness on what I can portray publicly while I'm hiding other darker things, that's hypocrisy. So this recognition that what he's saying is don't put up a pretense, and this goes back again to speak the truth in love. Now, I met a young lady, I think in her late 70s, early 80s this past week, who told me that she is an expert at speaking the truth. And that she's not so much in the area of speaking it with love. And she does that from both sides, and she was honest about this. She says, I tell everybody my stuff. She says, I'll meet somebody at the store, and 5 minutes later, they know my deepest, darkest secrets. And then they avoid me the next time I meet them at the store. Because she didn't build that sharing on a relationship of trust. But she also did it the other way, where she'd say, I see something in somebody else's life, and I think they should deal with it, and I start telling them about it. And I've not yet developed a relationship of trust. I've not yet developed a relationship of love. And so the reason she was sharing this is because she was recognizing that a lot of heartbreak for her and a lot of heartbreak for other people has flowed out of the process of truth without love. So we need both. So when you confess your faults one to another, that doesn't mean you hire a 5-minute spot on KLBJ radio and tell Texas about it. But it does mean you find a brother or sister that you are building a love, trust relationship with, and you share your struggles with them. You're not a hypocrite. You're not pretending. You're saying, here's the truth about where I am and what I'm struggling with. And God will honor that. So in place of hypocrisy isn't just random sharing or foolish truthfulness. It's wise truthfulness with the purpose of growth and accountability and support and prayer and love and help. Now he goes on to envy. And envy is basically just, I want what someone else has. But there's a flavor to this, because again, all of these are about the heart. It's not simply I want it. It's that I want it with resentment and or discontent. So if I want what somebody else has, if I see, you know what? Bob has built this beautiful business. It's a good analogy, so I can use your name, Bob. You know, Bob has built this wonderful business. I want to build a wonderful business. And I'm not resenting Bob for his wonderful business. And I'm also, while I'm aiming to build that wonderful business like Bob, I'm still rejoicing at all God's blessings today. I'm still content with what I have today. I'm still peaceful with what I have today, so that I have godly ambition to build a business like Bob. But there's not resentment and there's not discontent. Envy is about these qualities of resentment or discontent. And I might even be wanting a good thing, but I've allowed my heart to be damaged in my pursuit of that good thing. So he's saying, this doesn't fit. And like so many of these, it doesn't fit because it reflects a lack of trust in the goodness and the provision of God. That I'm pretty sure God is not doing a good enough job, and I'm really upset about it. With resentment, with discontent, I'm upset at the poor job he's doing. I'm not trusting that this is all I need for today, for God's purposes, which is usually the point. What I want is most often, when it comes with resentment and discontent, it's not about God's purposes. Now, I could fool myself into thinking that. So, for example, I recently had a conversation with a gentleman who's angry actively angry at God that God isn't pouring great financial abundance on his business because he wants to give a lot of money to the ministries of God. Okay, so God's not giving you the money to give back to him and you're angry at him. And so there's this, again, this real disconnect. Wait a minute. If I want to honor God and please God, can I trust that God knows what to give me at the right time if my heart is to give it back? And obviously there's a disconnect there. And we can do that. We can fool ourselves in that. But that recognition, I want contentment growing. I want peacefulness growing so that even if I aim for something or want something, I protect my heart with praise. I protect my heart with genuine active gratitude. So that wanting doesn't become envy. So that a good ambition doesn't slide into envy. And the last one, good grief. Somebody should tell the preacher it's almost 1 o'clock. The last one is slander. And slander is about speech. And we talked about this. See, I promise you, if all of you were here for the adult Sunday school, you would get a lot of this stuff twice. Be reinforced. But we talked about the fact that I can say something towards somebody or about somebody and not even catch that I'm doing slander, that I'm seeking to harm someone's reputation or I'm seeking to get someone else to think negative about them. And there's a couple of reasons. There's a couple of things embedded in this. The legal definition of slander includes falsehood. The spiritual biblical definition of slander doesn't require falsehood at the human level. It just means I want to harm their reputation. So if I go to court for slander and I can prove, hey, that nasty thing I said, that's true. I could get off from my slander. And the Holy Spirit could still be very displeased with me even if the courts let me go. Because the Holy Spirit looking into my heart says, but your heart's desire was to do harm to somebody with the thing you spoke. So first of all, it's a negation. It's missing the compassion and the grace and the forgiveness and the gentleness and the kindness of Jesus Christ. And it's justifying it, usually, for a believer, because they can say, but it's true. This gossip I'm passing around that's harming his reputation, it's true. I won't go this far, too far down this line, but the whole thing, I just have a prayer request to share. We have to be careful with that. That we're asking, is the person I'm sharing it with, are they well equipped genuinely to pray for this person without me stirring up malice in their heart? Or without me stirring up judgment or condemnation in their heart toward this person? Will the purposes of God be enhanced by what I'm sharing and how I'm sharing and who I'm sharing it with? And there are times when wisdom would be, keep it to yourself. Or if you really genuinely want to share it with prayer, choose someone mature enough in the faith, someone who is strong in God's ways of grace to say, I'm confident that I can share it with this person and they will pray with genuine grace. It won't become an excuse for judgment or condemnation. Now, we are nowhere near finished with this passage, but we are hungry. All of us. I'm projecting that on you. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that you always have more to teach us. And for you, it is a joyful teaching process. Father, that you're not standing over us in condemnation. You're standing over us with a desire to equip us and strengthen us and set us free from everything that holds us back. Father, that all these truths fit together. That this eternal inheritance that we've received, this incredible salvation protected by your power, is now reflected in the way we love and care for each other in very strong and proactive terms. Help us to get this, Father, and I pray for myself, I pray for each one of us, that we would be willing to hear from your Spirit so that you expose even the subtle ways that we can deceive ourselves into thinking we don't need to grow. That you would show us where you want more joy, more compassion, more kindness, more grace. And that sometimes, Father, in very specific ways, you'd even target us toward a person to be more kind, more forgiving, more gracious towards specific people that our hearts are cold toward or hold back from. Father, help us to hear your Spirit speak. Thank you for your incredible grace, your incredible forgiveness while we grow. In Jesus' name, amen.